Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2. I was reading about the boss of a relatively large company that needed to call one of his employees about an urgent problem. So he dialed the employee's home number and was greeted on the first ring by a child's voice who was almost as quiet as a whisper, who said, "Hello?" Well, to have a child answer a phone call for an important meeting with an employee seemed like a little bit of an inconvenience, so he said, "Is your daddy home?" And the child whispered, "Yes." So he said, "Well, may I speak to him?" And the child said, "No." So, wanting to talk with at least some adult to find out what was going on and to speak with his employee, he said, "Well, is your mommy there?" And the child said, "Yes." And so he said, "May I speak with her?" And the child said, "No." Well, knowing that it was not likely that a child who sounded as young as that child was would be left home alone, the boss decided he would just leave a message with the person who would be there watching over the child, the babysitter. So he said, "Is there anyone there besides you?" Excuse me, and the child said, "Yes, a policeman." Well, wondering why there was a cop at his employee's house, he said, "Well, may I speak with the policeman?" And the child said, "No, he's busy." And so the boss said, "Busy doing what?" And so the child said, "He's talking with mommy and daddy and the fireman." Well, now this really concerned him, especially as they were speaking, he heard in the background what sounded like a helicopter. And so he said, "What is that noise?" And the child said, "It's a helicopter." Actually, in the article, it's spelled hello-copter, so this pretty young child. And so he said, "What in the world is going on there?" And it was obviously something serious, that there was a police and fire department with a helicopter. And the child answered, "Well, the search team just arrived with a helicopter." And he said, "Well, what are they doing there?" And the child whispered with a little muffled giggle, "They're looking for me." Sometimes it can seem, when we have visitors come to the church, when we meet someone new who we are befriending and getting to know, trying to find out if they're a believer can be a little bit like doing a search for a child in the woods. You know, it can be tricky to know what to ask without offending. Nowadays, depending on where you live and what city you might reside in, proselytizing can be, in fact, in Great Britain right now, there's all kinds of risk going on if they don't like what you've said, or if you mention the wrong name, or if you're standing in a spot praying silently, which is, the UK is changing rapidly. But the book of John is meant, 1 John, as well as 2nd, 3rd John, they are meant to help us simplify the process of knowing who we can trust with not only the secrets of our faith, not that we have secrets, but to let someone in to the personal areas of our lives and to trust them with our faith, to know when they say they're praying to us that they're actually praying to the God of the Bible and not simply the God of their church, depending on where they go to church. We've seen so far in the book of 1 John that genuine believers, first of all, reject sin, and they're pretty strong about it. They would rather be late than sin, or have to pay a fine rather than sin. We strive as believers, genuine believers, to obey. We want to obey the Lord and his word. Genuine believers also, we've seen so far, love the brethren. The reason why we enjoy finding out someone else is a fellow believer is because it opens the door for some excellent opportunities for good fellowship, and we enjoy that. And it's one of the natural things that comes with being a true believer, someone who has genuine faith in the Lord Jesus to be made acceptable to God. Genuine believers also, we've seen recently, lean away from the world and its ways. What the world loves is usually poisonous. It might taste good, it might seem fun, it might seem good and easier, but if the world loves it, it's already suspect, because the world, as the Bible defines it, as we looked at last week, is not a friend of God. It will tolerate God, depending. The world loves to remake God in our own image, which is one reason why we have a million different religions all around. But genuine believers lean away from the world and what it loves and lean toward the scriptures, because the scriptures reveal to us what God loves and what God wants and what God cares about and what God thinks is important. And if there's more work involved with doing things God's way, there must be a reason. God must have put that on us as a task to do, because the process of doing that work less conveniently than this quick and easy way over here might be the point, not just the goal of the accomplishment of the work. Genuine believers, today on Palm Sunday, understanding with whom we can have the most open and free-flowing fellowship among other human beings is not an unimportant question when it comes to us being a church family together. And in chapter 2 of 1 John, starting in verse 22, we have a brief passage that explains that genuine believers believe that Jesus Christ is one with the Father, being one with. Look with me, if you would, at 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 22. There's some relatively harsh language here. It's not harsh really to our ears, but it doesn't sound quite as American Christian as we might be used to hearing. The scriptures say, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus Christ is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Let me continue reading down through verse 27. It says, "Therefore," in verse 24, "let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has been taught to you, you will abide in him." This passage teaches that those who deny that Jesus is God are, first of all, in verse 22, it says, liars. That's a little bit of a harsh word, but they are lying. If they don't believe that Jesus is one with the Father, that Jesus is God. Verse 23 says that if someone denies that Jesus is God, they don't have the Father. If you deny that Jesus is God, you are also rejecting his Father, because they're one. And verse 22 uses an even stronger word. Those who deny that Jesus is God are antichrists. Now, usually, when we think of the Antichrist, if you'll put your bulletin or something in 1 John and turn with me a couple of pages back towards the Old Testament, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we understand that the Antichrist, I mean, for goodness sake, lots of people even outside the Bible and outside the body of Christ know about the Antichrist, I mean, we have all kinds of popular legends and lore and myths about the Antichrist and his number, right? 666. I'd encourage you to study that out a little bit, because that's not necessarily just his number. But the Antichrist, we know that there will be the Antichrist in the future. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Even back then, there were people that were saying, the day of the Lord has already happened. All of this stuff is past history. The prophecies in the scriptures are old, old news. It happened way back in the old days when Tiglath-Pileser, wasn't that the guy who defiled the temple? Back in AD 70 or whenever that was, it says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This is the Antichrist. This is a person who echoes the things that we read in the Old Testament that the devil had said, "I will be like God and like the Most High. I will sit on the throne." This is an echo of that. Verse 5 says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining," that would be the Holy Spirit, "that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." And we believe when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, that's when the church is removed from the earth. And the Holy Spirit will stop restraining the evil, and that will open the door for the Antichrist to come. This is just a glimpse of things that John talks about in the book of Revelation and other places in the scriptures. Verse 8 says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs," that's miraculous signs, "and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." And it continues there. Turn back with me back over to 1 John chapter 2, please. This is talking about the Antichrist, the one that is foretold who will lead the world through the tribulation towards the final time and the judgment. Man of sin. He is called a false messiah. He's the beast in the book of Revelation. And he gives mankind, in Revelation 13, the mark of the beast in the end times in the book of Revelation. But the term is used in 1 John, this Antichrist concept, and in 2 John, two times in verse 18 of chapter 2. This is one passage that we've already moved beyond. "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." It's used two times in that verse. In 1 John 2:22, of course, is our passage this morning that uses the word Antichrist. It says, "Whoever denies the Father and the Son is Antichrist." The word deny here means to refuse something that is offered. It has the idea of denial. Now, the word denial, when I usually hear of it, growing up especially, was in basketball. And somebody was going to do a layup, and they're jumping up to put the... And somebody slams the basketball down away from them, and it's called being denied. At least when I was growing up in Texas, that's people would shout, "Denied!" That's sort of the same concept here. In the Hebrew and in the Greek and the scriptures, means to refuse something that's offered to renounce, to disavow, to forswear. Essentially, the concept is, when it comes to thinking about God, it's a closing of the fist in his direction. When it comes to receiving the concept that the Lord Jesus, who walked on this earth in Israel, is actually God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, they reject that idea. They close their fist to it. These days, even these days, we have people here in the United States even who teach that that was an angel inhabiting a human body. That wasn't God in the flesh. He was a good man. He was a good prophet. Or he was an angel. Or some other aspect. But he wasn't fully God and fully man. They are rejecting even today. Even here in our enlightened United States. They are still those who deny. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 is another place where it uses the word Antichrist. It says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Antichrists. And in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Even in the original language, that's where these words are used. John, when he was writing this, considers the Lord Jesus so absolutely precious, a treasure, that the worst offense in the church, denying that he is God in the flesh, makes you an antichrist. It makes you aligned with the Antichrist who is coming and is aligned, he himself is aligned with the devil himself. Now, what is it to be Antichrist? Earlier, I read for you a traditional scripture for the triumphal entry into Jerusalem out of Matthew. There's a parallel passage in the book of John. So let's put our bulletin back in 1 John and turn over to John. John chapter 12. Interesting passage about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem again. Excuse me. Starting in verse 12. John's eyewitness report of the triumphal entry, John 12:12, it says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. That's again out of Psalm 118. They were singing one of the psalms as Jesus approached. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt, out of Isaiah chapter 40 and Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, this was after the crucifixion, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. They were not deniers of Christ just because they were confused, just because they didn't understand until later. This does not make you an antichrist just because you don't fully understand. But let's continue. Verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The people who had been there, who had seen, who had heard about the resurrection of Lazarus, were celebrating his entry into Jerusalem along with these crowds. I would propose that most of them were still not genuine believers in Christ the way we would understand it from the New Testament. But they were welcoming him into Jerusalem. They were honoring him by throwing down their coats and the palm branches, is why we call it Palm Sunday. throwing down those branches to honor him. They were receiving him into Jerusalem. They were not antichrists, even though they hadn't yet put their faith in him as God in the flesh. They weren't denying him. I believe that many of them still had the choice in front of them in time to be able to trust him, especially after the crucifixion and what they saw there. But in verse 19 of our passage in John 12, it says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing.'" They were speaking among themselves. "Look, the world has gone after him." What had they been trying to accomplish? They were trying to undermine his authority and his credibility. They were trying to remove from him any belief among the regular people that he might have anything to do with the God that they worship. The Pharisees, the Jews, many of the Jews, the scribes, many of the lawyers, these were known to be standing hard and strong against the Lord Jesus. They had their fist closed in his direction. They were rejecting his teaching. They were constantly pushing against him. They were deniers. And in denying Christ, they were also denying the Father that they say they worshiped. It was being revealed that they actually worshiped themselves. What they wanted was honor from the people and more money, or whatever it was that they were pushing for. It was earthly and fleshly, not from God. Antichrists, in their effort to push against the idea that the Lord Jesus is God in the flesh and that we have need of him as a Savior, they don't like the idea that we need a Savior. They don't want to be told that they need something outside of themselves. You know what, I might not be perfect, but I'm making it on my own, and my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I've worked really hard to live that way, and I've never killed anybody. I don't lie very often. You know, but the truth about antichrists is when it comes to discussing Christ, this is one of the reasons why we hesitate sometimes to witness, is because they can be angry. They can be antagonistic. They can be insulting. They often relentlessly challenge. You remember how often the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes were attacking the Lord Jesus? In certain places in and around Jerusalem, it was constant anytime he was in the area. They are contrarians. They are unreasonable. And these were the kind in John's day, after John was old and he was writing these things down in the scriptures for us, these were the people that John, especially in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he was writing about. These are the people that would creep into churches with their closed fist and try to pretend to be one of us so that they could begin undermining the truth. Back then, they were very, very aggressive about it in that part of the world and in the areas around where it spread. And John is bringing out a warning. If you turn back with me to 1 John chapter 2, John is bringing out a warning that they are actually counterfeit Christians, and they are contrary, and oftentimes they are angry, and they like picking fights, and they like stirring up trouble. And in the army, we used to call somebody like that somebody who likes to stir the pot, because early on in the war we had outdoor bathrooms, blue ones at construction sites. And when they got it, when I was over there, we had something called a honey truck, because it looked like a beehive because of the big tank on the back with the blue water in it. Before that, they used to have to take the barrels out from under those things, mix it with kerosene, and light it on fire and stir it. And then add more kerosene and more fire and stir it. And it didn't smell good. And when you came back, you had to change clothes, because stirring the pot makes the room stink. That's why when we talk about somebody who likes to stir the pot, somebody who's contrarian, somebody who walks in and has their fist closed, but they pretend like they have their fist open. They come in and smile in your face and offer you a handshake. But underneath, their goal is to undermine. These are real, real happenings. These are things that actually legitimately can happen. even in modern America. And so John is writing to us about who to trust, how to know. First of all, he says, genuine believers, believe that Jesus is one with the Father. Secondly, note in verse 23, genuine believers acknowledge Jesus and his divine connection to God the Father. Verse 23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father. That word acknowledge is an important word. In the New Testament, we've talked about this before, it's the word for homo, or same, and logos, homo logos. It's not pronounced that way, but it means to say the same thing. In 1 John chapter 9, it's the word for confess, to acknowledge that Jesus is God. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. That's how close their connection is. When you're looking at the Son, you're seeing the Father. That's how close, how tight they are in their person. In the Old Testament, for instance, remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Who can quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? The Lord is my shepherd. That's not it, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. It's a different word because it's in Hebrew. But it's the same concept. Acknowledging God, and he will lead, he will direct your paths. Acknowledge him in all your ways. It's the same concept as we find here, acknowledging that the Son is one with the Father. Interestingly, just so you know what this word means, to acknowledge, I like to use the illustration that when I see somebody late coming in, I like to say, hey, welcome, come on in and sit down. We got plenty of space. Anywhere you want to sit. That's acknowledging that they're there, nodding in their direction, even if you don't interrupt a flow of thought. That's acknowledging. But this word here, just to unfold it a little bit further for your sake, back in Genesis, when the Bible says that Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, or bore Seth, that word to know, that Adam knew his wife, I've heard it taught here in the United States that that means marital intimacy. And it can mean that, certainly. But it's the same exact word that's used in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's the same exact word. To know, to acknowledge. It's not just a euphemism for sexual relations. It means something deeper and more profound. It means to perceive. It means to distinguish, for instance, from other things. It means to discern, to recognize, to be skillful in understanding something. It can mean to declare. It can mean to reveal something that's less visible. To know means to have intimate knowledge in as many ways as one can potentially at any given time. It's not just a physical concept. It's personally intimate. And we're supposed to do this with our God, to acknowledge him in all our ways. It's the same word. Just something to think about. We don't have a ton of time to go into this, but it's not an unimportant concept. When it comes to our God, it's not just nodding in his direction whenever I have a question about which way to go. It's learning him. It's knowing him. It's having an understanding of what he loves and what he wants and what he treasures and how he thinks. It means we have to be in the Word, understanding our Creator, understanding him. And that's acknowledging him in all our ways. And this is the same thing, the concept that uses here in verse 23 of 1 John 2. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. It's like back in 1980, 4, I think it was, in the University of Northern Iowa. They offered a general course that involved, of all crazy things, issuing to each student a lemon. And they had to carry that lemon with them. They had to keep their lemon with them day and night. They needed to know what it smelled like. They needed to understand the process as it ripened and began to overripen as they handled it. And then, without warning, the teacher called them up and told them to throw their lemon into a paper bag. So they all came up and put their lemons in the paper bag. And then each one was called to come up and find their lemon. And it might surprise you to discover, to hear, that in the vast majority of cases, they knew which lemon was theirs, because they had gotten to know their lemon. They knew the shape. Some lemons are longer and thinner. Some lemons are shorter and rounder and squatter. Some lemons have unique markings on their lemon flesh. But this is what it means to know, to acknowledge, to understand our God and to walk with him, to acknowledge him in all our ways, and to acknowledge the Son means we need to know him like that, to understand him, to grasp who he is and think like he thinks, because we know how he thinks from understanding his word. First of all, John says, genuine believers believe that Jesus is one with the Father. Secondly, John says in verse 23, genuine believers acknowledge the Son and that he is God in the flesh. And lastly, genuine believers remain with God and his word. Look with me at verse 24, if you would. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, those who are trying to deceive us, telling us that what we say about the Lord Jesus is not important or is untrue, trying to teach us that the Bible should not be the authority upon which we stand and the place where we go for our understanding of God and his things. In verse 24, John says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What is it that we heard from the beginning? Well, he doesn't clarify right here. He does a little bit, but look with me at several other places where he mentions what you heard from the beginning. Back in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 7, he says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. That gives us a glimpse. It was his word. In chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11, it says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not like Cain, he continues, but to love one another. So first of all, God's word is what we've heard from the beginning. God's command that we should love one another. Then if you turn over to 2 John chapter 1, verse 6, 2 John chapter 1, verse 6, it says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. And it's interesting, as John continues, if you glance at verse 7, you can see John is still trying to protect us from deceivers that like to creep in among us and try to lead us astray. But what we have heard from the beginning is one another, and that we should love his word. And that should abide in us. That should be what our commitment is about, that we remain with God and his word, and we are obedient when it comes to how we treat each other. Verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. We choose to abide because we rely on his promises. His promises are found in his word. It's still talking about God's word and the promises there. And those things lead us to remaining with God, not only here, but into eternity. And lastly, in verse 27, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. I would propose to you that one of the uses of the word anointing has to do with the Holy Spirit. The anointing of the Holy Spirit isn't something that happens periodically through our lives. You either have him with you and in you, or you don't. The Bible teaches in other places, we don't have time to go into it much this morning, but once you trust Christ as your Savior to be made acceptable to the Father, he gives you the Holy Spirit to live in you and with you, and he teaches us. And he helps us when we approach the Scriptures. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he is called an anointing. The word anointing is an interesting word. We usually think of somebody with a little glass bottle pouring oil on someone's head, like an anointing. But it can also mean to take paste and smear it on someone's face, because it has to do with having it dripped on you or smeared on you or put on you. The word anointing is much better sounding than smear. But the Holy Spirit is in us. It's with us. He is with us, and he helps us understand his word. We could look at other passages that talk about this, but for the sake of time this morning, we need to understand what John is saying here. John is agreeing with Peter. In 2 Peter, Peter writes that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That is his word. That is each other as we challenge each other and help each other in our faith. And that is his Holy Spirit who lives in us and with us. God with us, our teacher, our guide, our shepherd. God with us. Imagine this. Pastors spend, hopefully, some time preparing to serve in the positions they do to teach. We take classes and we learn and we find out about books that are very helpful in studying, and we learn how to look into the original languages, although I was not very good at that. And so I have books that help me with that. But you know what you have that pastors do too, if they're genuine pastors? You have the same Holy Spirit. You have the same God with you and in you. That's why he says, you do not need that anyone teach you. Now, what we're doing here isn't a need. What we're doing here is an encouragement. We're obeying God by encouraging one another in his word. We study it together. But because if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, the one you need is him, not your pastor, not your church. The pastor, the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ have been given to you to help you in your walk with God, but you have the Holy Spirit with you. And all of the books I have in my book, have you seen my book room? I have spent hours trying to organize it despite what it looks like, okay? And I've got more work to do in there. But you could have all of those books and have read all of them, and you wouldn't have the same advantage as you would if you just simply have the Holy Spirit with you. As you approach his word, it's not something we sense or feel necessarily, but when we approach his word, as we read it repeatedly over and over, and he unfolds it to us, and we gain insight into who he is through his word, we gain knowledge, knowing, acknowledging by studying his word, because his spirit is with us. Well, praise the Lord that he helps us. Genuine believers reject sin and desire to be obedient. They may be ignorant as they begin their process of learning God's word and learning about God's heart, but they desire to be obedient. Genuine believers love the brethren. God's gift to us is the encouragement that he's blessed us with each other in the church family. Genuine believers lean away from the world and what it loves. Can't be trusted. And genuine believers acknowledge the Lord Jesus, that he is one with the Father. Genuine believers know that he is God. And we love him, and we prioritize him, and we treasure him. Yes, because of the gifts he gives us, the hope that we have, the hope of heaven as well as the blessings here on earth, but we love him and treasure him and prioritize him first because he is the giver of all of these wondrous gifts, not just because of the gifts. Praise the Lord for what he's given to us and how he helps us. And I'm grateful that he put John's writings in the scriptures for us to study together to learn truth. Let's close with a song and a prayer. Oh, and happy Palm Sunday.